Page 706, Mark 1, 14 to 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Well, that is one passage I will refer to, but our sermon series for the next three Sundays is going to be different to what we normally have. Normally, we work through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, and that is helpful because it allows you to see exactly what God has said consecutively and to check that what I'm saying is what God is saying in the Bible. When we do a topical sermon series, which is what we're doing now, I will be dipping in and out of the Bible in different places to point to verses that refer to that topic, which is a useful thing to do occasionally, but not as our main diet. And the reason is you need to trust that the work I've done on the scriptures is sufficient not to be misrepresenting it. I want to encourage you to be checking and looking over the week and coming back to me if you think that I'm saying something that isn't fair on what the scripture says. It's important that I do that. But in the meantime, it's in a dangerous place that you're in when I speak topically, because you're not in the same position to check the scripture consecutively. I need to pray for God's help. Let's pray that this sermon series on how we hear God's voice and how he lead us is useful for us and encouraging for us over the 3 weeks ahead. Let's pray. Praise be to you, Heavenly Father, for speaking into a dark world and by your voice creating. And at the pinnacle of that creation, creating a people to be in relationship with you. Thank you that relationship is two-way. We pray and you speak. And as we listen to your voice in the scriptures this morning and in the weeks ahead, we pray we'd be open and receptive. And your spirit would illumine the scriptures to us so that we'd understand and apply your word. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. There was some research done fairly recently that estimates that every one of us, on average, faces somewhere in the region of 300 at the low end and 13,000 at the top end decisions every day. Do you think you're at the top end or the low end? Just take a visit to a supermarket and recognize how bombarded we are with choice. There was a Sainsbury's advert I remember from some time ago that said, "We sell 37 types of fish, including sea bass and tilapia from Jamaica. Fancy a fresh kind of sausage? We have 48. We sell 103 cheeses from 13 countries, and you can choose from 35 different varieties of apple." Now, I wonder if you're facing a big decision now about work, about relationships, about the church you feel you should get stuck into, money, how you should spend it, Christian service, lots of different things. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Multiple choice is a feature of human life, and in our confusion, we look for help. Human beings have looked in all sorts of places for guidance down through history, from animal entrails to tea leaves, to Ouija boards. And the same search for guidance can cause otherwise rational Christians to do crazy things. For instance, there was a man who felt called to missionary service overseas. He couldn't decide where he was called to. And he spent time trying to discern where it might be. And finally, he saw an advert for Brazil nuts, and it was decided. One wonders what would have happened if he'd seen an advert for Mars bars. In this short series, we're looking for guidance about guidance. How can we discern the will of God? this week, guidance and the scriptures. Next week, guidance and the Spirit, and the third week, guidance and the sovereign God. Now, the thing about guidance is that it is a promise from God and not a problem. Passage after passage in the Bible affirm it. Psalm 23, famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." Verse 2, "He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Or Psalm 25, verse 9, "He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them in his way." God has a plan for our lives, and he wants to communicate that to us. He does it through the Bible. The outline for this morning is that the Bible reveals God's plan, God's priorities, and his principles. Firstly, the Bible reveals God's plan. Because by nature we're egocentric, we naturally assume that any plan revealed in the Bible must be a reference to me and my future and what God wants for me, where I should work, who I should marry, where I should retire. And so we go looking to the Bible for specific guidance on those specific details of our lives. But we will look in vain unless we twist it or abuse it. There was a young man who wasn't sure who to go out with. He had two particular friends in Sarah and Joy. And he was reading Isaiah 55, verse 12, which said, "You shall go out with Joy." And for those who know the passage, of course, it's not about who he should go out with, but it's about the rejoicing there will be at the end of time when Christ returns. But he thought he'd found God's voice. The Bible isn't so much a map telling us which specific way to go. It's more like a compass providing general direction, telling us what matters to God. It's not a book of little instructions for me, where I should study, what job I should take, whether I should go for a promotion or not. No, it shows me the big picture about God's plan for the world, about why God created the world and what his plan for his creation is. And it's when we see and accept and grasp that big picture that we get an idea about where we fit in. So what is the big picture? What is God's plan for the world? The Bible reveals it. In Mark's first recorded words of Jesus as he began his public ministry, chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, that was the reading we had, page 706, Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." Now you'll know if you've read the accounts of Jesus' life that the kingdom of God is a theme that comes up again and again, God's kingdom. The kingdom of God in the Bible is not a geographical concept. We think United Kingdom and we think our islands. It's not that in the Bible. It is a spiritual concept. God's kingdom exists where God's rule is acknowledged. You'll know then that the Bible begins with the account of God's creation of the world. Now, because he's the creator of the world and everything in it, that makes him the author and therefore the ruler, the authority over everything that he has made. At the pinnacle of his creation, he made Adam and Eve. But they reject his rule right at the start. They think that life will be much better if they rule their lives their own way, ignoring God. And that is what human beings have been doing ever since. That's where the Bible could have ended, with humans rejecting God's rule, him judging them, and that being the end of it. But God is a God of amazing love, and so he determines to restore his kingdom, to put things right again. And the rest of the Old Testament contains amazing promises about what he would do in the restoration of his rule, his kingdom. The Old Testament is, at least in shadow form, a picture of what God would do in the future. So we get a bit of an idea of what a restored kingdom would look like as the history of the people of Israel unfolds. The Bible then is about God's great plan foreshadowed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. And then Jesus arrives on the scene after generations of preparation and prophecy. He says, first thing he says is, the time's now come. And what he's saying is that the waiting is over. The kingdom of God is near. Why? Well, because the king has come. Jesus is the king, come to restore God's authority and to bring human beings back into relationship with him. And he achieves it supremely through his death on the cross. At the moment, all of us are under the dominion of sin and Satan. And the devil has us exactly where he wants us, rebelling against God's authority. And there's nothing we can do about that. But Jesus stands in and takes upon himself the judgment we deserve. He does it on the cross, and then he dies and rises again and offers to all who will receive it the gift of new life, forgiveness, and a place in God's restored kingdom. We've been set free from the kingdom of darkness to belong to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan to belong to the kingdom of God. Why? So that we might enjoy the blessings of adoption, forgiveness, and a future hope that is the kingdom of God. So that's God's plan. The Bible isn't for, first and foremost, a set of instructions. It's a revelation of what God's plan is. Now, some people read the book as though it is a rule book. But it's not. It's a book about God and what he is doing in the world. His plan to restore the kingdom. Now, for many people, history, I don't know if you felt like this, it feels like it's a circular thing. It's just going round and round. And we don't learn any lessons from history. We repeat the same mistakes. But the Bible doesn't present history like that. It presents it as linear, as heading somewhere, with a beginning and an end. It's a very definite destination that comes via the fall, where we rebelled against God, through God's promise of restoration, his act of restoration in Jesus, and his fulfillment of that when he comes again. That is where history is heading. God is going to restore his kingdom. That is his plan. The big picture and the perspective we need to make wise decisions for the rest of our lives. You see, too often, we zero in on the detail. We face some big decision in our life, and we bring it to the Bible, and we look for specific guidance on that particular decision. But it may be that just the Bible doesn't have anything particular to say about that point. And often it's because what seems important to me is not what God considers the most important thing. I'm not saying it's unimportant. God wants us to lift our eyes from the preoccupation we have with our specific issues and to see his big picture. We can be like the head waiter on the Titanic all too easily, who is very concerned about how many tables he has to lay up for dinner. The specifics. In fact, I'm sure that was happening over this weekend with that ocean liner disaster we've just had. When all along, the bigger picture was the ship was going down, and his preoccupation with the small thing was not by any means the most important thing to be considering. The Bible tells us what really matters. It points us away from the details of our lives. Of course, God is concerned about those. But he wants to lift our eyes from those to the great overarching themes of his plan for the world. The Bible reveals God's plan. And once we've seen that, then we're going to begin to see our place in that plan and what our priorities should be. And that's the next great point. The Bible reveals God's plan. And secondly, it reveals God's priorities. Jesus has just said in Mark 1 that the kingdom of God is near, and in the light of that amazing fact, he gives a series of instructions. Did you hear them as they were read? Those instructions apply generally to all of us. I want to suggest that those should be a big part of the way we set about ordering our lives, all of our priorities. For a start, in the light of the coming kingdom, that Jesus is the coming king, our first priority should be that we must enter the kingdom. Look at verse 15. The time has come, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That is your first priority, to turn away from the way you have been going towards the way God says you should go. No doubt there'll be some who are either definitely not Christians here, or just aren't quite sure where they stand on these things. But I take it, if you agree with me that the Bible is true, that history has been waiting for Jesus Christ, he is the King, God's own Son who's come to put the world to rights by dying on a cross, and he's proved that by rising again. If you've accepted some of those facts, then all who are waiting for him can be sure that they will be with him in a new creation forever, while those who are not can be guaranteed of an eternal separation from him. That's why you need to repent. If these things are true, then nothing is more important or more urgent than that you are on the right side of this King, which is why Jesus says straight away, repent and believe the good news. That's your first priority. If you've never done it before, today would be a great day to begin a life with Christ. We've been going one way, living our own way with ourselves at the center, and to repent is to turn around and to go the opposite direction. If it's away from Jesus Christ, we're to turn around and go towards him. If it's with our own agenda as the things that are setting the priorities, we're to turn around and go with God's agenda, setting our priorities. Undoubtedly, there'll be a cost. With a King to whom we give allegiance to, there will be a complete reorientation of our priorities. And that'll involve our time, our money, our relationships, at the very least. But it is worth it. Jesus told a parable once about the kingdom of God being likened to a treasure hidden in a field. When the man finds it, he recognizes the value of the treasure, and he sells everything he has to buy that field. Now, people, if they don't realize the value of that treasure, will think the man is nuts to sell everything he has. They will have no understanding of what he's doing. They'll think he's mad, but he is no fool at all, because he has found the treasure that is priceless. It is worth selling everything to take hold of. It is worth any cost to see that we enter that kingdom. That is our first priority. Whatever the cost, will you enter it? Now, most people in the world assume that whether you are not a Christian or are a Christian actually doesn't matter very much. Deciding to become a Christian is about as valuable as deciding to join a chess club or a gardening club. That's the way the world sees Christianity. Now, instead of thinking that becoming a Christian is that insignificant, we need to see it for what it is, the most important decision in life. Much more important than whom you will marry, where you will work, how you are to spend your money, much more important than any of those. This is the big one. Enter the kingdom. That's your first priority. Second priority is follow the King. Jesus says to the fisherman, verse 17, the very first thing he says, having said repent and believe the good news, is come. Follow me. And that's what we decide to do when we first become Christians. We say we are deciding to follow Jesus and his priorities. Now, that's not just something you do at the start, once in the Christian life. It's something we decide to do every day, day by day by day, to live by the Spirit, pleasing God under Christ's lordship. So when I face decisions, the big decisions, it's not going to be, what do I want? But what does Jesus want me to do as my King? That's what it means to follow him. There's a story in Alice in Wonderland. I don't know if you've read it recently. Alice reaches a crossroads and she doesn't know which road to take. And there's the Cheshire Cat. Where are you going? Alice says, well, I don't know. And the Cheshire Cat says, well, if you don't know where you're going, any way will do very nicely. Now, we're bound to struggle with questions of guidance if we don't know where we are going. If you're not sure about the basic direction of your life. But as soon as you remind yourself that the basic commitment is to follow the King, then the direction is much simpler and the big decisions become much easier. The key thing is, what does Jesus want? What would most please him? And one word to sum that up is, what's godly? So often my instinct is, what'll make me happy? And I think that what most would make me happy is what I should choose. But God's first concern is not happiness, but holiness. That I should be godly in my decisions, that I should live a life that pleases him. Now, in the short term, there will likely be cost. But actually, in the long term, this is the best way to be truly happy. I am to live to please Jesus, not myself. So say you've been given a £5,000 Christmas bonus or an inheritance. How should I spend it? Well, the Bible will not tell me how to spend that kind of money, should we ever be given it. But it does help much if I ask myself the question, not what would I do with it? What should I do with it? But what would Jesus, my King, want me to do with this gift? Things become much simpler. Or maybe you're offered a promotion at work. Now, the world just assumes that if ever you're offered a promotion, it must be a good thing because it means more money and because work is how you value yourself. And if you've got promotion, then you're more valuable. Therefore, you'll take it. That's the natural instinct. But if you're going to follow the King, the question you will ask when you're offered the promotion is, what will be the godly thing to do here? It might well be right for me to take that promotion at work, but it may well be wrong. And my question is, what would Jesus want me to do? Or I'm thinking of pursuing a particular friendship or contemplating a career change. The vital question is, what would Jesus want? And the vital priority is pursuing godliness in following the King. If you're looking for guidance, will you follow the King? Enter the kingdom, follow the King. And it's all there in Mark chapter 1. What's the next priority? What does he tell these men? After, come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Verse 17. Get fishing is your third priority. I got given some fishing gear for my 40th birthday. They have not come out of the loft. Clearly, I'm not that kind of fisherman. But we all, if we are Christians, are called to be fishers of men. If Jesus is the King and he's offering you the great blessing of welcome into the kingdom and the relationship where he offers with you, and if when he returns there is going to be that great division, then surely this is a vital priority in all our lives, to tell others of the great blessings they might enjoy now and in the future, that they might be ready to be with him in that perfect new world forever. Do you know the story of Hiro Onoda? 1945, Hiro was a Japanese soldier, was posted to the Philippine islands of Lubang and given instructions to wait behind enemy lines, gathering intelligence. In August of that year, only a few months after he'd arrived, the war ended. Japan surrendered. But nobody told Hiro, so he carried on gathering intelligence, waiting for further orders. It was only in January 1974... that he stumbled on a Japanese traveller that he happened to hear the news that the war had ended nearly 30 years before. He returned to Tokyo with a massive ticker tape, welcome. And I've got a vague memory of this on John Craven's News Round, it being reported. It was just so astonishing that this guy had not heard that the war was over. Now, some ways it's amusing, but how sad that the best years of this man's life were wasted thinking he was still at war when he needn't have been. And there are millions in our world who continue at war with God, when because of the blood shed by his Son, peace has been made possible. And it is our responsibility to tell people and to plead with them to acknowledge that Jesus is the King, to call them to repent and believe. So now, with that priority in my life, I will have a message that I have to get out. And that'll affect loads of my decisions. What about my use of time? Am I spending all of it with Christians? Ever since I've become a Christian, is actually my group of friends now a clique of people who know Christ, and I very rarely spend any time with anyone else. There's something wrong. If the priority in my life is to fish, then I'm going to want to be among others who don't yet know Christ. What about my use of money? Am I investing in the gospel, getting out to others? Am I considering service myself? Might God have given me the gifts to take the message to those who've never heard, here or further afield? What about the choice of work, the church I choose to go to? Yes, it'll be somewhere I can go, but is it somewhere I can invite my friends to, that they might hear the good news about Christ? That'll encourage me in the great task of evangelism. The Bible reveals God's priorities. We must enter the kingdom, follow the king, and get fishing. Lastly, the Bible reveals God's principles. It's quite possible that you might have been thinking, oh, I thought this was a talk on guidance. That's all a bit too general. What about the practicalities? I want some specifics. What does it mean in practice? How do I know what it means in practice to follow the king and to be godly? And the answer is fundamentally, the Bible tells me. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, it shows me every step of the way. Perhaps you could flick to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's all find that. Page 844. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Bible reveals God's principles. Paul, writing to a young minister, Timothy, reminding him of where his authority to teach comes from. He says, verse 16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God," look at this, "may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Apostle Paul writes these striking words. The Bible is breathed out by God, is what he says. Just as my words come to you on my breath, so God's words come to you on his breath. And the word for breath is exactly the same word as spirit. It is by the Spirit of God that we have God's word in our hands. This is a human book, the Bible. It's written by human beings, but God ensured that the human beings who wrote it wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. It is a divine book. It tells me everything I need to live a life that pleases God, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Now, it doesn't tell me all I want to know. It tells me all I need to know to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So just one question by way of application. And because jobs change pretty fast in our culture now, it's not an inappropriate question. What job should I do? Well, if I looked at the Bible, I might want to know a specific answer to a specific question. And perhaps I've got to the stage of having two job offers on the table, Price Waterhouse and Deloitte Touche. And how do I decide between them? Will the Bible help me? The Bible doesn't say, Proverbs 99, verse 102, work for Price Waterhouse, sadly. It tells me about priorities, godliness, and the gospel. Maybe one of the two jobs involves huge pressure, very long hours, and I know it'll be hard to be involved in much else, let alone church. And I know for me, for one, that I'd find it very hard to grow as a Christian if I had that kind of commitment. The other job doesn't have that, and therefore my choice is clear. Or maybe there's another job which has a decent package, but it means me working entirely on my own. And if I'm going to be fishing for people, then I'm not going to have the opportunity to share the hope that I have. Well, then that's not likely to be the job that'll be best for me. But actually, it may be very hard to choose between them when I want to apply those principles. Perhaps both have got the same amount of good things going for them, the same package, the same time. How do I choose then? Well, in the sovereignty of God, if it's important for me to do one rather than the other, God will ensure that I do the one he wants me to. But in the absence of the specific direction that he's giving me, and we'll be thinking about the theme of God's sovereignty in the third week, I should prayerfully trust him and plump for one of them. And I shouldn't get hung up about it. It does not matter finally. That the Bible tells me everything I need to know about what does matter is important, though. It does tell me how to behave, whether I work for Pricewaterhouse or Deloitte. He does want me to know to live a godly life, whichever one I choose. That does matter very much. You see, what the Bible does is it reorientates our priorities, not which company, but how godly. Now, if I think it matters hugely which company, but the Bible isn't fussed about it, then I've got my priorities wrong. It is very concerned about how I behave at whichever firm I end up at. God's sovereignty will overrule with the way, but it does matter that I am godly. Colossians 3 verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men." What a difference that would make to the drudge of a repetitive job that you feel stuck in, if you can say, "I am doing this for God and not for men." The Bible gives guidance in other areas. It says, "Be respectful," Philippians 2 verse 3. "In humility, consider others better than yourselves." Well, is that your attitude to everybody you work alongside? Do you give the time of day to the receptionist as you work in to the school, to the porter, to the caretaker? Do you know their names? Is that respect there in the way you work, wherever it is you work? The Bible says, "Be honest," Proverbs 23, verse 23. "The Lord detests dishonest scales. Differing weights do not please him. The grosser scales must be accurate. He's not to make out that he's giving you 10 grams when he's only giving you 9. And of course, the principle extends far wider than that. A company's figures must not be massaged to hide the truth. The Bible is full of guidance about work. We come to it wanting a specific question about where to work, and it doesn't actually tell me very much about that, except the basic principles and priorities, but it tells me a huge amount about how I am to work. And that matters very much. So what would you say to anyone seeking the guidance of God, and where would you go yourself? I hope you would turn to the Bible. Do you want to live in God's will? Well, get familiar with this book. That is why we study it week by week in church and at home and in home groups, and we encourage one another to study it daily, just a few minutes, finding time so that we can be under God's kingdom. As you study it, don't read it like a horoscope. Instead, allow it to teach you about God's plan, the big picture, about his priorities. We must enter the kingdom, we must follow the king, we must get fishing, and we must let it teach us God's principles. His instructions about how we are to live a godly life. The more we read it and imbibe it, the more our blood, as one great scholar said, will become bibline. The more we will instinctively know how God wants us to live with our time, our money, our leisure, day by day, at home and at work, and in our relationships and our ambitions, in everything. If we want God's guidance, we need God's word. We'll continue next week with the theme of guidance and God's spirit. And in the third week, guidance and God's sovereignty. Let's pray. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for leaving your letter to us in a drawer unread, for thinking it less important than it is, for ignoring what you have said. Thrill us again with the fact that you have spoken clearly into this world, setting out your grand plan, your priorities, and your principles. Humble us when we seek for guidance that you've not promised us. And grant us the humility to submit and get on with keeping your priorities. May we be those who follow the king and get fishing. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.